I'm going to move this and grab this. Don't worry, I'll put it back, I promise. Let me pray for us as we look at this passage, hey? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the distinct privilege that it is to meet together and look at your word together and hear what you have to say to us together. Pray, Lord, as we look at Haggai, that you would help us understand what your word says, what it meant at the time, and what it means in light of Jesus, and therefore what it means for us. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully, and we pray, Lord, that through my frail words, you would do your work, that we would see who you are and what you are doing in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you've ever set yourselves a goal. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Hopefully you have. I've been trying to lose weight for what seems like 30 years. I'm 33 now. And you know what? Yeah, there's all this health and well-being information that's pretty popular in the world today, isn't there? And I listen to it. And it tells me that if I set my goal and I work towards it, my hard work will pay off. However, I listen to it, but there's this one problem, isn't there? A significant problem, and that's me. I'm too fond of Tim Tams, double coat if you're interested, and not fond enough of exercise and staying well hydrated. That seems to be part of the key. Now, while all this health and wellness stuff is really good stuff, it actually fails to deliver because we're the problem. Well, I'm the problem. Maybe you're doing really well at it. I'm the problem. Perhaps I'm just a pessimist, but it plays out in other areas, doesn't it? It plays out in our relationship with God and his plans and purposes for us. If you're anything like me, it really seems that we're the ones getting in the way of God achieving what he wants to do in the world. God's plans to grow us in godliness. I'm impatient. And though I know that God is working to make me more patient, I continue to be impatient all the time. I'm actually impatient with God's growth to grow me in patience. God's purposes in the world about seeing people hearing and responding to the gospel. I know God will save people who he's planned to save, but often it's me who chickens out of the opportunity that he gives me. Our failure can make it seem as though God has failed. And it's not just what we think. I was part of a campus mission once in Sydney, and the theme was, has God failed? And we had these hoodies that had that emblazoned on the chest. And one day, as I was walking into campus, I had my headphones in, crossing the light, someone shouted at me, "Yes, he has, mate." And it took me a minute to realize they were reading what was on my chest. Has God failed? Yes, he has. And as we look at the world, we can ask the same question. Has God failed? Laws like the abortion laws put in place, which obviously go against what God wants. Christians in places like China and Sri Lanka, arrested, detained, killed for simply meeting together. The vibe of our culture is that Christianity is on the way out. People completely disinterested and worryingly moving towards open hostility. And whether you think he was right to post it or not, consider the hot water that Israel Folau got himself into in the last little while for sharing his Christian convictions. Has God failed? And with that sense in mind, it may make us a little nervous and worried about how we'll go here at Graceville. One of the values of our church is to connect with people, to engage with those around us that we might love and serve them, particularly as we seek to share the gospel of Jesus with them. Our mission is to make disciples. And perhaps you're worried that we'll fail in this task. Will we fail to be a community that holds out the gospel to others? Will we fail to achieve God's mission in this place? And the answer is, of course, yes and no. We will fail at times in the mission, but God will not fail. And so to remind us of that truth and encourage us in our mission, we're going to look at the book of Haggai over the next few weeks. Haggai was this prophet who God used to speak to people as they began a temple rebuilding project. And in their time, they would have felt that God had failed to achieve his purposes. So God spoke to them to encourage them in the work. And so it'd be good for us to read what God has to say to be encouraged in our work. And we're going to go through that book and look at the way that God is unstoppable in the midst of four problems: disobedience, inability, empty religion, and failed leaders. And that would be the plan for the next few weeks. So let's turn to Haggai. If you've got your Bibles there, it'd be great to follow along there. And we'll turn to the first verse where we'll set the scene. Verse 1 of chapter 1 reads this: "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, we're given the timing and location of Haggai in this one verse. In the second year of King Darius, and Haggai's in Judah as he addresses Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. And so it puts Haggai in the biblical historical time known as post-exile. And these details correspond with what happens in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, Haggai prophesies alongside Zechariah, and that's recorded in Ezra 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And between that verse and the very next one is where this book of Haggai slots in. And I'll give you a quick history lesson, so we're all up to speed, with the history of Israel and Judah. That's obviously where Israel is. So, back in... Can everyone see that? Is that okay? Yeah, good. So, God set his people up in the land of Israel. And he appointed them a king, King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. That's the high point. Israel's peaceful, prosperous, at its peak, seen with God dwelling with his people in the temple that Solomon constructed, this masterpiece with gold and amazing wood and timber and everything like this. But things go bad after Solomon. The nation splits in two. The northern kingdom is confusingly also called Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And in Israel, after many years of unfaithfulness to God, led by unfaithful kings, God sends the superpower of the time, Assyria, based in Nineveh, to judge Israel by wiping them out. The way that Assyria controls people, it goes in, destroys everything, scatters people around. And so we're left, they go in and they destroy it. And so we're left with Samaria. That's where the Samaritans come from. Later, in Judah, there's a mix of kings, some good, some bad, a lot mainly bad, but God, at the new superpower of the time, Babylon, it's wiped out Assyria, they go and they besiege Jerusalem and they destroy Jerusalem. Most significantly, they destroy the temple. Babylon's way of taking care of people and seeing their rule is actually not to destroy and intermarry, but rather to take people out as exiles. So they take the cream of the crop out and move them to Babylon to sort of indoctrinate them about Babylonian stuff. So think about the prophet Daniel. He's an example of that. Now, the people are in exile. Scattered from at this point, the people are in exile, scattered out of the land that God had promised them. The temple which he would dwell in them with, destroyed. It's a low point, isn't it? A low point of the Old Testament. All the promises of God seemingly undone. Now, after some years, a new reign comes in. Oh, sorry, that's cut off a bit, and it's hard to see. So the Persian Empire, down to your bottom right, capital of Susa, they come in, and a new ruler, Cyrus, comes in. And they destroy the Babylonian Empire. And his plan of looking after people is to actually seem like he's really generous. So he sends Cyrus, king of Persia, sends the exiles back to Jerusalem to reestablish the city and to rebuild the temple, then known as the remnant. And so that's where we sort of fit at the time of Haggai. And you can read about it more in Ezra if you want more detail. But in short, the people have returned from exile, this low point, back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple that God may dwell with them again. Yet it's not smooth sailing. Oh, I'll just go back to that. It's not smooth sailing. Others plot to stop the work. They concoct a plan which leads this new king, King Artaxerxes, to put a stop to the work in the temple. And then the temple stopped. And so time passes. We have yet another king, Darius, and that's where Haggai is. And the second year of his reign is where we get this prophecy from Haggai. This is the scene, the remnant of the people of God back in Jerusalem after years in exile. God's purposes of his new house, his new temple, unmet, with the building site just stopped, sitting there, gathering dust. God's purpose of dwelling with his people in the temple was stalled. Have God's purposes failed? God sends Haggai to speak to the people, and he speaks to them of their first problem. The first word of the Lord gives, so that's the scene, and now we're going to look at what God says into that context. The word of the Lord that comes gives us an insight into the people's thoughts. Verse 2, it says this: "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." The people had not only stopped working on the temple, but they convinced themselves that in fact, it wasn't the time to rebuild it. You can imagine that process, can't you? Perhaps you've even done it. You try to do something and you meet some roadblock, so you convince yourself you shouldn't really do it. You know, that chore that you really need to get going on, like cleaning the gutters or hanging out the washing or something, and you go, oh, but it would be good to get a drink first. It's important to be hydrated. It's a hot day. And then you realize, well, you should really eat something. You don't want to faint of hunger in the midst of hanging out the washing. So you eat something, and it's lunchtime anyway. And then maybe the time already hasn't come to start that chore. I mean, it looks like those look like rain clouds over there. Maybe the time hasn't come. And the remnant in Jerusalem did the same, didn't they? They convinced themselves that because of the opposition, of course, the time has not come to rebuild God's house, to rebuild the temple, God's dwelling place. Only the time had come. God had told them through Cyrus the king that it was time. That's why they were in Jerusalem, no longer in exile. The time had come. And so their action, or more accurately, their inaction, is simply disobedience. You might think it's pretty harsh to say that the people are being disobedient. I mean, you know, the remnant were ordered to stop their work by the previous king, Artaxerxes. But the call that they're disobedient is fair. The second word of that comes from the Lord exposes a bit more of what they've done. The second word comes to the people, and it exposes their priorities. Verse 4. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" The people have not only convinced themselves that the time hasn't come, but while they've stopped building God's house, they've kept on building their houses. Using the wood meant for the temple, they've constructed elaborate panels within their homes. It's an exposure of their priorities, isn't it? They're happy to ignore God's house while working on their own. They're trying to be comfortable and live satisfied lives in a land, disobeying God by living for themselves while ignoring Him. Not really believing that He has said, that he's right in what He said. And notice the consequence. God calls them to give careful thought to their ways, to consider the consequences of their disobedience. It doesn't look very good. Verse 6, "You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is not a picture of abundant blessing, is it? It's an unsatisfying life. All that they're able to gather is blown away, their labor frustratingly futile. And God confirms in verse 11 that He is the one who has caused this drought and less than ideal harvest. And this is a picture of God's judgment because of their disobedience. God's purposes are not being met because of their disobedience, and so they face judgment. And it's all based on what God said to His people in Deuteronomy. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 28, for instance. "If they obey God, they'll be blessed, and if they disobey God, they'll be cursed, like with a poor harvest." And that's a quick tip to understanding minor prophets like Haggai. There's a bunch of background in Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament really, but Deuteronomy sets some key standards to help you understand what's going on and important in the prophets. Anyway, back to their disobedient quest for satisfaction apart from God. And it's ironic, isn't it? In their quest for satisfaction, they've disobeyed God, and so they lead this really unsatisfying life. Because of their messed up priorities, making themselves comfortable instead of obeying the God who provides their material blessing, it seems as though they've ruined God's purposes. And it's similar today. We make decisions and we prioritize ourselves rather than God, trying to seek for satisfaction in other ways, and we end up in unsatisfied lives, thwarting God's plan to live His way, the way of blessing and satisfaction. And what makes it harder is that the world around us is screaming at us that there is this right way to find true satisfaction, and it lures us over that way. It tempts us with this message. It wants us to build paneled houses. And so the question to ask, I think, is what are the things that we have told ourselves that time has not yet come to justify our own self-centered priorities? Is it a sin that you've struggled with? Time's not yet come. I'll just dabble in it once again and worry about it later. That friend that you've been connecting with in order to share the gospel but never do, the time's just not yet come. What about the priorities of the world around us? The world tells us that satisfaction is found in achievement in many other things: a good job, a comfortable financial situation, a good education for our kids, a comfortable, successful, respectable life. Has the time not yet come to get involved in serving Jesus at church, at work, at home? Because we've just got to get that promotion first. Life's a bit busy at the moment. I've just got to see the next few years so I can get to retirement. Then I'll have all this free time to do stuff, to serve God. Or just after that, like the renovation that we're doing is really stressful and I just don't have time. I don't have the mental energy or the headspace to do that thing. After it's finished, then I'll get back on track. After the sports season's over. Or. And it could be easy to say with, you know, things that we need to do in our church to building projects here at church, a simple application could be, well, you know, we've just moved to a new house. There's lots of things that I want to spend my money on in renovating our house. And maybe I should prioritize that over renovations here. But I just want to say there's a slight difference there to what's going on here. You see, we might not want to give our hard-earned money to do stuff that we think doesn't directly benefit us, though it does. And that's not really about questioning whether God's going to achieve his purposes, is it? That's more about, I want to keep my money. Because it's so obvious in our church that God is doing stuff. We're busting out of the doors. Even this morning, there aren't really enough seats for us. It's so obvious that God is achieving his purposes here in building our church. And so we should get on board with it. So I want to think a bit more about how we priority. I think priorities is the key thing here. And I want to consider how we spend and prioritize our time. You see, we make time for things that we think are worth it. We make time for things that we think are going to do something for us. We make sure that the kids spend time doing their homework because we know that it will pay off in their educational career. We make time to ensure that we work hard at work because we know that it might mean a promotion and it might mean success at work and doing a good job there. And that's a good thing to do, so we put in the time. We make time to ensure that we get time off to relax on holidays, in the evenings, date nights, days off, because we know that they will pay off in our mental health. If we get time off, we'll feel rested and recuperated and we'll get it. But do we make time to get to know that person from work? Or that family from school, so that we might share the gospel with them? Or do we think, what's the point? Will God even do anything? Has the time even come for God to work? How we use our time expresses what we think will happen with the time. How are we using our time? Do we believe that God will use our time for his plans and purposes? And that goes across all other things, doesn't it? How we use our money. How we use our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities. Friends, the time has come. But take heart, God will not be thwarted in our disobedience. Because we see God's solution. Even though the people are disobedient, God will not be stopped. The word of God does its work. Verse 12, the people hear, they obey the word of God. And notice God's response. He won't be stopped in building his house. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. God reminds his people that he is with them. Interestingly, before the temple is complete. But more of that in a moment. And God stirs up their disobedient spirit so they actually get back into the work. As they get back into the work, God's purpose of building his house is back on track, isn't it? You see, even despite the obstacle of disobedience, God is unstoppable in achieving his purposes. He stirs the people's hearts to obey him so that they will build his temple that he might dwell with them. And we see that in the book of Ezra, that in the sixth year of Darius's reign, 4 years later, the temple is completed. and the people rejoice at the achievement of God's purposes. But while the temple was built and the people enjoyed blessing at that time, they would slip back into disobedience. We read later in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they all died waiting for other kingdoms to be overthrown, for God to establish his rule properly. Persia was replaced by Greece and then by Rome and so on and so on. And in fact, in 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed again. Has God been thwarted in his purpose to dwell with his people in the temple? And remember God's promise to his people, I am with you. He's saying that he's with them, despite the building that would allow him to be with them, not being complete. He still says that he is with them. And that suggests to us that God's purpose in Haggai points to something bigger than simply a physical temple. It points to God's house in Christ. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks about the temple, and he says some remarkable things. In John 2, Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed, and in 3 days, raised up. But John tells us that Jesus is not speaking about the physical temple, but that the temple he had spoken of was his body. Verse 21 there. Do you see Jesus' point? God's purposes to build his temple are not ultimately about a physical temple, but they are about Jesus. The temple in which God would dwell with his people is not the building, but Jesus. The building points to Jesus. It is in Jesus that God achieves his purpose of dwelling with his people. Jesus, also called Emmanuel, God with us. God will not be stopped in his plans to dwell with his people despite their disobedience. To achieve his purposes, God takes on flesh and physically dwells amongst his people. And he won't be undone by their disobedience. Jesus lives the obedient life. And then he dies on a cross, taking the curse that was deserved for our disobedience, also that we can dwell with God. God came to dwell with us, and he died for us that we might dwell with him forever. And he gives us his spirit that this might be so. God dwells with us, in us, by his spirit. It's far greater than simply a building, isn't it? And it's not only that individuals might dwell with God, but that a people might dwell with God. The body of Christ, God's ultimate building, the church. God's purposes are no longer tied to a physical building, but to a people. And we, like the people in Haggai's day, are to get to work. And like the people in Haggai's day, God will stir up our spirits to obey. In fact, God has given us his spirit to stir us up to obedience. God will not be thwarted by disobedience. He dwells in us by his spirit to empower us for his works of obedience. I think it plays out in two ways. We build personally and we build corporately. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, personally. I think the time has come for us to join in God's work in us, to build our personal building, if you like. That is our personal godliness, a depth of building. We must not be saying that perhaps the time's not yet come for us to grow in godliness. Say that, you know, perhaps it's okay at this moment in time to be stagnant in our faith, or to continue to struggle with that sin. It's been such a busy season after all. We've just been hit by sickness. It's okay to just keep sinning in that way. No, it's not. The time has come. Friends, don't give up the fight against sin. Know that God is with you. He's given you his spirit. He stirs you up to put sin to death in your life and put on righteousness. So we must keep repenting from our sinful ways and work at building ourselves into a holy, godly temple of the Lord. What is that sin that you've given up trying to stop? Is it anger? A lack of thankfulness? Lust? Impatience? Repent and get back to work, for God is with you. And you know, if you feel like that's a hard thing to do by yourself, God actually gives us one another to help in that task. Going to something like growth groups, you may think, oh, how is God going to use that to achieve his purposes? But God, through his word and by his spirit, works through us to encourage each of us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. So prioritize those things. Our unstoppable God will complete the work that he has started in us. First, personally, building corporately. Well, the time has come for us to build God's building. That is, adding to God's building of people through reaching out others in evangelism, by preaching the gospel to others, seeing them one for Christ. It's a breadth of building. God is at work in building his temple. And that is seen more as more come to saving faith in Christ, more bricks added to the building. And so the God's building is not a physical building, but it's a people. You can see how working on that in our church and seeing the building growing for the sake of the growing people is what we're on about. And you might feel like your priority's all wrong, or there's no way we can achieve the goals that God has for us. But remember, God will not be stopped. He will not be stopped by our disobedience. He's already overcome it in Jesus. And though we might feel a little nervous about getting on board with God's mission in Graceville, remember, God is with you. He's given you his spirit, a spirit who works through our frail words, who also works to soften the hearts of those we speak to. Let me tell you about Dave and Karen Solomon. Dave and Karen Solomon are friends of ours from Sydney. And one morning, Dave was mowing his lawn out the front. It was a scorching hot Sydney day. Nothing like Brisbane, but that's okay. It was still hot. He had those ear defenders on. He was mowing his lawn. He couldn't hear properly. That was the moral of the story. And some people approached him and sort of tried to tell him about the local church, his local church. And so they tried to have a conversation with him. They had a flyer they wanted to give to him, had a chocolate on it. They tried to talk to him, but he was in the middle of mowing. It's hot, it's sweaty, it's loud. And he said, oh, thanks, no thanks. Grabbed the thing, popped it on his dash, I don't know, on a car, I think. And then they said goodbye and walked off. Now, they take this massive effort. These people from church had gone and they'd taken time off in their week to try and talk to people. And it must have just felt like another brush off. They'd handed out a flyer. He didn't really seem interested. He took it. Maybe he's just polite. There's chocolate there anyway. Now, Dave took that flyer with its chocolate back into his house. And he talked to his girlfriend, who he lived with at the time, Karen. And he talked to her about it. And they had a look through it. And Karen really loves chocolate. And so he said, and I asked him, why did you? And Dave said, well, if you're going to eat that chocolate, we should visit their church. Why? Why did he do that? And so they came along to church, and Karen became a Christian.
Sorry.
And Dave became a Christian, and their children are Christians. God is at work in building his temple, isn't he? So build. He uses our frail words. We should get out and tell people about Jesus, our unstoppable God who dwells with his people despite their disobedience. Friends, we may struggle to connect perfectly with our suburb. We may fail at times to get our priorities right. But remember, God is unstoppable in achieving his purposes of dwelling with his people despite our disobedience. He's already achieved his purposes in Christ. So let's get to work building his house. Let me pray for us as we do that. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the way that you are at work in our world, achieving your purposes. Please forgive us for the times where we forget this, where we struggle to believe that you will achieve what you have set out to do, particularly in light of the things going on in our world. Help us to remember the way that you have worked in the past, in the time of Haggai. Thank you. Help us to remember the way that you have worked in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to achieve your purposes, and the way that you are continuing to work today to achieve your purposes. We thank you that we in this room are testimony to the way that you have worked to achieve your purposes. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to do that. Please embolden us. Please help us to get our priorities right, to keep trusting you to do your work. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would use us as we work with our frail words to share the gospel of Jesus to others, as we seek to connect with our suburbs, as we seek to make disciples. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as our frail conversations and efforts to grow into godliness, to grow into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit who works in us to grow us, to empower us, to embolden us, who works in the ears and the hearts of those we meet to hear the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, that we would believe that you are who you say you are, and you will do what you have said you will do, and to get working at building your house. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.